Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions you'd like to call in about the Bible or the Christian faith and you want to talk about it here on the air, feel free to do so. And if you see things differently than the host, you can also call in and talk about that. You can always balance comment here. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Right now there are a few lines open, so you can get through if you call now at 844-484-5737. Tomorrow I'm speaking a couple of times at an outdoor gathering in Wentzville, Missouri. And if you happen to be living anywhere near there, you're actually near to where I am right now, as a matter of fact. And that's going to be an all, well, it's going to, I think, start at 10 in the morning and go till about 4 in the afternoon. So it's only about a 6-hour event. And I'll be speaking a couple of times during that time. There's some other things happening too, but I'll be the main speaker. They have some other ministries going to be presenting things and so forth. So if you live anywhere near or will be anywhere near Wentzville, Missouri, and want to join us, what you need to do is go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And look on under announcements, which is one of the tabs there. It says announcements. And when you do that, you will find, scroll on down to tomorrow's date, which is 9/11, as it turns out. And you'll see where it is that we're going to be. All right. Again, the number to call is 844-484-5737. I have one other announcement to make, and this caught me by surprise. Yesterday, I received in the mail from my publisher a few copies of the Empire of the Risen Sun book in two volumes in one. Now, many of you have already read both volumes. I wrote these two books last year, and there was a book one and a book two, and it's basically a treatise on the kingdom of God. The subtitle is A Treatise on the Kingdom of God, What It Is and Why It Matters. So it's it basically explains biblically what the kingdom of God is, what that means, why that's significant, and it goes into, the second book goes into how to live as a disciple of Christ in the kingdom. Now, those two books were originally intended to be one book, but it was supposed to be two parts, part one, part two of one book. But part one got so long, I thought, well, I'd better make that a book to itself. And part two got so long, it was longer even than part one. So we put it out in two volumes. Now, this new volume has a larger size page, just a little bit. It's if you've seen my paperback version of my book, Revelation Four Views, the book is exactly that size. Same number of pages, essentially. It's 606 pages, and the page size is the same. So if you've seen the paperback version of my Revelation commentary, that's exactly the same size as this volume, which is two books in one. It's a substantial, impressive-looking volume. It has a new cover, which my wife drew. And even if you don't want to buy the book, you can go to Amazon and look it up and see the cover. And my wife was a college art professor for 40 years, so she knows what she's doing and made a great cover. Anyway, that's available now. Now, I will say this. Probably many of our listeners who, maybe all the listeners who want to, have already bought and read the book when it was in two volumes. But if you're thinking about getting gift copies for people you know or your pastor or somebody, this two volumes in one, actually you can get a little cheaper than buying the two books separately. I was just checking out Amazon. All the books are pretty affordable on Amazon, but this one you can get for, I think, $29.95 from Amazon, just $30. And the other, I think if you buy the other two together, it's going to be around 36. So you save a few bucks buying the larger volume. Anyway, you can find that. Go to Amazon or ChristianBook.com. Look up my name, Steve Gregg, or just look up the title of the book, Empire of the Risen Sun, S-O-N. And you'll find it there. All right, we're going to go to the phones now and talk to Paul, calling from Toronto, Canada. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I have two items. First, I would like to ask, if you don't mind, to pray for me again, as I'm in a spiritual battle right now. I do believe I'm being attacked by the, well, you might not believe it, but I might sound crazy that I'm being attacked. The reason why I said that, I'm feeling different things on my body, which is not, you know, like there are times that my stomach will turn, which is not a heartburn. And then there are times that my chest will just vibrate, which I don't have any heart attack. I do exercise every day. And there are times that my head would just like expand. You know? So it's
all
hard
right.
to explain.
Well,
right.
We generally don't take time to pray for people on the air here. And some people have written and complained about that.
Oh.
But you have to realize
I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Okay.
No, that's okay.
Yeah, that's
no. Our listeners will probably pray for you. I'm hoping this is the case. We got thousands of listeners. And hopefully, let me just explain this, because some people write, they write and complain that I don't pray for people on the air. I do sometimes, but I try to avoid it for the simple reason that I had a friend who had a radio show, and he started doing that, and suddenly everybody who had a sore elbow, had a great niece who was wandering, wanted prayer time on the air. And honestly, this program is for answering people's questions, and I don't want to be stormed or swamped, I should say, with a lot of prayer requests.
Yeah.
Though I don't mind the fact that you raised it up and that our listeners can pray for you. But go ahead. You had a question also, didn't you?
I do understand, Yeah, mm-hmm. I do. The second one is that actually I would like to ask if you do agree. I do believe because there's a lot of misconceptions about works in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
You know, antinomianism arise from misconceptions. I do believe that the works in the Bible are actually categorized into two. The first category is that categorized.
Yeah, but what is your question though? Besides your sermon, go ahead. You have a question.
Yeah, I would like to tell you if you agree with my understanding.
Okay. Well, yeah, I do agree with you that I do agree that works are necessary. I don't think works will justify you, because we're justified by faith alone. But a person who has been justified in the sight of God has also been regenerated and has a new heart and a new spirit. It says in Ezekiel chapter 36 that God gives us a new heart and it puts his spirit in us and makes us walk in his ways, which means that if you've really been saved, you have been saved by faith, but because you are saved, you are a different kind of person than you were before. And that shows up in your behavior. And that's what works refers to in this conversation. Now, by the way, the New Testament does use the word works in another sense. In some discussions, Paul, especially in parts of Romans and Galatians, when Paul talks about works in a negative sense, he's talking about works of the law. In other words, he's talking about circumcision and keeping holy days and keeping dietary rules such as the law required the Jews to do. And he often says, you know, there's no need for those kinds of works. And so in the context of Galatians, for example, and Romans and a few other places, you'll find that Paul speaks negatively about works, but he's talking about, as he makes clear in the context, what he calls works of the law. Now, as far as good works, the Bible says, yeah, we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. Paul said that in Ephesians 2, 9 and 10. And in Titus, several times. In fact, there's only three chapters in Titus, but six times in Titus, good works are mentioned as a necessary part of the Christian life. In one case, in chapter 2, I think it's verse 14 of Titus, Paul says that we were that Christ redeemed us so that he have a special people of his own who are zealous for good works. Now that's the point. When we are changed, we have a new set of priorities. We have a new zeal for doing what's right. And a person who thinks that they've been saved but has no increased interest in being righteous or holy really ought to question their salvation, because the Bible indicates that being truly saved results in a changed heart in just this respect. And so, you know, I know that preachers sometimes really go overboard to try to convince their converts that they really are saved. I mean, I was taught this when I was taught to be a counselor at the Billy Graham Crusade when I was 15, and other places where I was taught how to, you know, lead people to Christ when I was a youth. They always said, make sure that the person has assurance of salvation before you leave them. And, you know, we were even prepared for people to say that they're not sure if they have salvation, but even when they are saved, we have to talk them into it. We have to show them scriptures that prove to them that they are saved. Now, of course, there's no scripture in the Bible that proves that I'm saved or you're saved because our names are not in the Bible. The Bible does describe salvation and how people are saved and what the results are. And if I have obtained salvation the way the Bible says, and if I have the results of salvation in my life, then I have assurance of salvation. But if somebody just says a prayer and has no repentance, has no transformation of any kind, no newness of life, then they don't have what the Bible describes as salvation. I mean, that's just, I mean, read the Bible and you'll see. So I'm agreeing with you. You're saying that works are important. They are. Works are not important for to commend us to God in the sense of justification. A sinner cannot commend himself to God by good works. We're saved by grace through faith, but we are saved for good works. Paul is very clear on that. And of course, Jesus teaches the same thing, and so does James and Peter. All of them do. So, yeah, I agree with you. If you're frustrated by people who say that there's no need for Christians to live a godly life and do good works, I'm frustrated with that too. Thank you for your call, brother. And by the way, I do want our listeners to be praying for you. I'll be praying for you about the attack you're under. All right, let's talk to Dr. Ron from Peoria, Arizona. Hi, Dr. Ron. Welcome.
Oh, thank you. I have a question that I'm not sure about. When I die, do I lay dormant in the grave until judgment, or am I instantly in the presence of Jesus Christ?
Well, that's an ongoing debate between different Christians. Many Christians think that when the Bible says that the dead are asleep in Jesus, that this means that they are unconscious until the time of the resurrection. That's not the way I understand it. I understand it to be just saying that they have the appearance of sleep. It does not tell us what's going on in their spirit or where their spirit is. In my understanding, when Paul talked about his desire to die when he was in prison in Philippians chapter 1, he said he desires to depart and to be with Christ. So Paul anticipated his death as a possibility, and he said that would be really preferable to him. He says to die is gain because he gets to die and to go and be with Christ.
Yes.
So I believe Paul was correct about that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul talks about how that as long as we are in this body, meaning alive, physically alive, that we are absent from the Lord. But he says we're desirous to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So it same kind of idea that while I'm alive, I'm in this body. And when I die, I'm not in this body, but I am present with the Lord.
All right. Well, thank you very much. And my wife and I do pray for you. And I thank you for your program.
Okay, Dr. Ron, thank you for your call. Good to hear from you.
All right, shalom.
Same to you. Okay, Yale from Northern California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
Hi. First of all, I want to say thank you for your program. It's very helpful. I have two questions that I'm struggling now. I've been a Christian for many years, but now we go to a different church. And before, we never celebrate Halloween.
Uh-huh.
And now the church that I go, they do a big event about Halloween. And my kids, well, now they're adults. They're three, they're married. They said they don't see nothing wrong with celebrating Halloween at the church, which I don't agree. I want to hear your point of view about Christians celebrating that day of Halloween.
Yeah, well, that's a really hot controversy among Christians. Some Christians feel very strongly about not celebrating Halloween. Others feel that it's all right to do it. I don't know of any Christian who feels very strongly that they need to do it. But in other words, at one end of this poll, there's those who very strongly believe that it's occultic and demonic and that Christians should have nothing to do with it and churches should not do anything on the day for fear that they, you know, participate in darkness. there's no one at the extreme other end where they say, oh, no, we absolutely have to keep Halloween. But there are people in the middle who say, you know, I don't think it's, you know, if I celebrate Halloween, I don't think I'm doing anything relative to the devil or demons or anything like that. Now, what makes it confusing is it's one of the, you know, Halloween, the name of it, I mean, All Saints Eve, All Hallowed Eve. And it was a Catholic holiday, so it was technically a Christian holiday originally. But it coincided with a day that was very important to witches and to druids and people who were involved in demonism. And it seems that at one point, a lot of these things that the druids and witches did came to be practiced by people on Halloween. And so now people think of it strictly as a witching Sabbath or a witching holiday. And that's partly because the occultic aspects of it have been so dominant many times. I mean, obviously, witches, ghosts, goblins, monsters, and things like that are very dark things and are very commonly associated with Halloween. On the other hand, if you don't associate those things with Halloween, then I don't know that there's anything about October 31st that makes it a day that Christians can't celebrate. Again, the question is, what are you celebrating? You know, it's sort of like Christmas and Easter. Both of those days, of course, are essentially considered to be Christian holidays. One celebrates the birth of Jesus and one the resurrection of Christ. But they also coincide with days that were celebrated in heathen lands, celebrating, you know, false gods. Now, again, a lot of the practices that have come down to us traditionally about Easter and Christmas have come out of the pagan cults that also celebrate those days. So there are people who say, well, I can't celebrate Easter or Christmas either because of the paganism. Well, it seems to me that if you don't worship the false gods of the pagans and you do celebrate Christ, then I don't know how that can be considered a bad thing. There's certainly no day of the year that is off limits for celebrating Christ. And Christians really ought to celebrate Christ 24/7, 365 and a quarter days a year. So, you know, if somebody wants to have a party or something like that, if it's edifying, if it is something that's innocent and pure, I don't think that the fact that it's done on October 31st makes it evil, because there are no days of the year that are evil days to the Christian. All the days of the year belong to God. And therefore, if I say, well, I'm going to have a gathering on, you know, December 25th or October 31st or some other day like that, the fact that somebody else has done something else than what I'm doing on the same day and what they're doing is very evil or dark does not mean that I am robbed of the opportunity to do something that's not dark and that's something that is edifying. Now, some people say, but sometimes these churches have harvest parties and things like that where they do a lot of the same things that people do at Halloween parties. And doesn't that mean we're copying the world? Well, hard to say if that's what it means. I suppose if we're doing it in order to copy the world, then I guess we're copying the world. If we're doing it just because those are fun things to do in the fall, and that's the day we're doing it, and maybe we're even doing it on that day specifically to take people away from the occultic aspects of the day, then I'm not really sure how that can be called a bad thing. Again, we can have fun as Christians in an edifying and pure way, and we can celebrate life in Christ. And a lot of these Christian, you know, harvest parties, I'm sure, you know, have some devotional, some prayer, and a lot of fun, I guess. I've never really gone to them because I'm not a partying kind of guy. Does that surprise you? You know, I don't really party. But so I've never been to one. But I assume that what is done at a church is usually done, you know, self-professedly, in the name of Christ. Now, I don't know of anything about bobbing for apples, for example, that specifically would have a spiritual darkness associated with it. And if Christians did that at one of their parties, then I don't see anything wrong with that. So I think it's what's in someone's heart that matters. And so, I mean, I will say there was a time in my life when I was younger, I was more critical of people doing these things, partly because I've never been interested in them. I've never been attracted to them. And because of the, you know, the what's commonly said, you know, this some of the stuff had origins in demonic stuff. Well, yeah, maybe it did, maybe it didn't. But the truth is that if it's innocent, it's not in itself a demonic thing. And so I try to not stick my nose into what other Christians do and tell them they can't do it, unless it's something the Bible says you can't do, or something that clearly is, wrongly motivated. So I'm going to have to say, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. That's what Paul said about many things that the Bible does not forbid us to do, but some people think they shouldn't. I think if you think you shouldn't and you think it's evil, then as Paul would say, for you it is evil, but maybe not for others. So that's how I would approach, the whole situation like that.
Okay, are you still there?
Yes.
Okay, because the excuse about the leader is that they're not dressing scary characters, nothing, just normal. But they do dress up, and they call it the harvest, like you said. They don't, no kids wear nothing evil, no, only normal, funny. Also, that's the skill. They do it supposedly to bring people from the area so we can minister to them and invite them to the church and get the people from doing bad to have something fun. That's the skill.
Like I said, that's not my style of evangelizing the lost, but it's something that it's hard to criticize it on the basis of anything truly spiritual. Yeah. I think that it could be a legitimate way to draw people out of, more dark type rituals on that day and to expose them to the gospel. So, again, I'm not a promoter of church harvest parties or anything like that, but I also, I try not to condemn anything that the Bible doesn't itself condemn. And so that's where I'd stand on it. I appreciate your call. God bless you. All right, we're going to talk next to Tim from Connecticut. Tim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, hello, Steve. Hi. I just have a question. I just have a question about salvation. I know for myself, I read the Bible every day. I pray every day. But there's times also when, for instance, like I'm very strong in my convictions. I might have a disagreement or an argument with someone about something. Am I wrong for doing that as a Christian? Or am I supposed to be passive and let someone just talk over me and not defend what I strongly believe in?
Well, I think it's quite legitimate to argue a case with somebody who's willing to argue it with you. However, we sometimes think of the word arguing as quarreling, or having strife. I would argue my case with anyone on any subject that wants to argue with me about it. But I would hope not to quarrel. I'd hope not to have strife. I mean, the word argue simply means to present arguments, present evidence, present reasons for someone to believe something. And the Bible definitely indicates in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 that we should be ready to give everyone a reason for the hope that lies in us with meekness and reverence. So, if it gets out of hand and you're getting, starting to get angry or starting to dislike the person and it's, the argument is not fruitful, Paul said that those kinds of quarrels only lead to trouble and nothing good. So I would suggest it depends on how you argue. I mean, for you to calmly and lovingly present arguments for your position is a very necessary thing to do at times. But if you find yourself being irritated and provoked in an argument, then your spirit is not right. And that's, I suppose that's when you should probably back down and just say, listen, I don't like the way this makes me feel, so I'm afraid I'm going to have to, you know, not talk about this right now anymore. I just was reading Wesley's journals, and he said he overtook a Calvinist on the road, and the man was trying to get him to tell him whether he believed in the Calvinist doctrines or not. And Wesley said, you know, he says, I think we probably ought to just talk about practical things, lest we become upset with each other. And so he sought to avoid even discussing it with this man, although Wesley was very capable of arguing for his position. But this man was a very fervent and heated Calvinist. So you got to use your, you know, use your discernment about whether this is going to just be an ugly argument or whether it's a teachable time. And certainly arguing is not a bad thing to do, though quarreling, I think, is. I appreciate your call. We're going to take a break at this point. We have another half hour coming. We're not going away, so don't you go away. The Narrow Path is listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from our website, where everything is free. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have another half hour together taking your calls. If you want to call in with your questions about the Bible or about Christianity, you don't have to be a Christian to ask a question. In fact, you might be a person who's very, very much not a Christian, but are curious about what Christianity teaches, or maybe you know what Christianity teaches and you don't like it and you would like to take issue with it. You're always welcome to do that here. And the number to call, we have some lines open, is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I want to announce again, just because this is my last opportunity to do so before the event, that tomorrow I'm speaking in Wentzville, Missouri, and I'll be speaking a couple times during the day. I think the first time is at 11 in the morning, and the second time I think is maybe about 1:15 or something like that. I'm not sure. Anyway, once in the morning and once in the afternoon, I'll be speaking in Wentzville, Missouri. If you're interested in the event, there's no cost, of course, to come to it. You can go to thenarrowpath.com, which is our website. At thenarrowpath.com, you click the tab that says Announcements, and you'll get the information about that event if you want to join us. And I want to again say that just yesterday, my books, the Empire of the Risen Sun books, book 1 and 2, have come out in a single volume. So they still exist in separate volumes, but now there's one bigger book that has both volumes, both books in it. And that's just come out. You can get it from Amazon or probably anywhere else you would buy books online. You can search Amazon for my name, Steve Gregg, G-R-E-G-G, or you can just look for the title of the book, Empire of the Risen Sun, S-O-N. All right, let's go to the phone lines and talk to Marcelo from San Diego, California. Hi, Marcelo. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, thank you. I've been listening to your show for a while now. I have a question. I realize that when we die, we fall apart, right? Worms eat us, whatever. Or some people are cremated. So is it biblical to be cremated? And if so, so that's a yes or no. But and if so, what would be the difference between donating your body to science for the students to, you know, do what they do and cremation?
Well, you ask, is it biblical to be cremated? The Bible doesn't discuss it, so it's not biblical, but it's not anti-biblical. The Bible does not forbid it. It does not command it. It does not forbid it. As far as donating your organs to science, I personally don't have any problem with that. Some people do. Some people have a problem with cremation, too. I mean, there are Christians who just don't like the feeling of that, of those options. But as far as the Bible is concerned, there's nothing that forbids.
Yeah, because when I was, I'm a nurse, and when I was doing my rotations, we would have trouble finding bodies to be able to look at and, you know, kind of look and see what it is. And if I donate my body to science, then I don't have to pay crematory fees or burial fees or anything because my body's just donated and then thrown out. And I'm not going to need my body anymore.
Well, I think you're right. I think you're right. Now, again, the Bible doesn't talk about such things because transplanting organs or experimenting on dead bodies was simply not something people did back then. They, you know, that's a fairly modern practice.
No.
And so the Bible doesn't discuss it. Some people would probably think it's not good.
Yeah, because, you know, when people donate their entire bodies, I know they use the skin for research, but I don't want my body going to research. I want it just going to study anatomy.
Well, I don't know how you can, I don't know what you can designate for that, but anyway, I don't know of anything in the Bible that would make it a bad thing.
Okay. Well, thank you so much.
All right, Marcella. Thanks. Call.
Right, thank you.
Bye. Okay, we'll talk next to Greg from Marietta, Georgia. Greg, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. I read your book on the three views of hell. I got it from my friend Alex Savitsky. I think you talked with him.
He was a student of mine once, yeah.
Exactly. So I've been studying this Christian Universalism for a year or two now, and about a year ago, I came to start to believe that it looks like it may be true, at least to me. But my question is, just hypothetically, if you believe this was true, just put yourself in my place, how would I've been an evangelist through the years, and I'm trying to figure out how does it change my evangelistic message, realizing that it's not just I'm dealing with a fresh slate of people who've never heard of Christianity, but I'm having to explain to them that this is not what you thought before. How would you present it if you thought everybody had a wrong view of hell that you were evangelizing?
Well, you know, I'm not sure evangelism needs to make any reference to hell. When Jesus preached to the crowds, he didn't mention hell. He mentioned it to his disciples in teaching them things. If we would take Gehenna to mean hell, some people would say it is hell and some would say not, but if Gehenna, the word that Jesus used, or that's found in actually in our Greek translations of the words he used, if that's hell, then Jesus did speak about it on about four or five occasions that we know of. In other words, it was not a high emphasis. We've got 39 days of his teaching and miracles recorded in 3.5 years' time, 39 days, and about four or five of them, he mentioned Gehenna, which, if that's hell, then that's how much he emphasized hell. Not much. Paul never mentioned hell, and neither did any of the other epistles. So Revelation did. But the point is that in the book of Acts, when the apostles are preaching to unbelievers, they don't mention hell. They don't even mention heaven. To them, the gospel is simply calling people to obedience to Christ as king. He is the king, and that's the message of the kingdom of God. So that's what they taught. Now, in other words, they didn't really see the gospel as just trying to grab people out of the pit of hell, you know, so they don't go to hell or so they go to heaven. That may, in fact, be a consequence of evangelizing them, and I believe that the apostles did believe both in heaven and hell, of course, but at the same time, that's not what they preach to the unbelievers. So, I mean, if you're preaching the gospel, I would say preach Christ. I think it's a shame that somewhere along the line, American evangelicalism, or maybe it was even British evangelicalism in the time of the Wesleys and Whitfield and so forth, began to really preach hell and they saw results because people were scared of hell. And so that almost became sort of the paradigm for American evangelism. Tell people they're going to go to hell if they don't get saved. Yeah, well, it is kind of an American evangelistic paradigm, but it's not in the Bible. I'm not saying hell's not in the Bible. I'm saying that that kind of preaching isn't in the Bible. Peter and Paul both have at least three or four evangelistic sermons recorded that they preached in the book of Acts. None of them mention hell or heaven. What they preached was Christ. And that's what Paul said. He preached Christ. He didn't preach hell. Now, if somebody asks about hell, you can tell them what you think about it. But I would say this, especially after studying the three views as I have and realizing how much of a case there is for different possibilities, I would probably say something like, you know, when it comes to hell, there are some pretty strong traditions that the church has taught, but there are some biblical reasons to question whether those traditions are really what the Bible is saying. And, you know, it's not really the important thing for me to talk to you about right now. What I need to talk to you about is not where you're going when you die, but what you're doing today and tomorrow and the next day and for the rest of your life. God is calling you to serve Christ. God is calling you to be loyal to Christ, to be part of his kingdom here, and to serve in his, you know, his purposes here. And Jesus is risen from the dead, and he's seated at the right hand of God, where he's reigning over this kingdom, and everybody who submits to him, everyone who repents of their sins and comes to him, is part of his kingdom. And part of it's a kingdom that's got many benefits to be in it, and including some, you know, benefits that last after you die. But it has its responsibilities here and now, and that's what we need to be thinking about. I'll let God worry about what happens to people after they die. That's not for me to worry about. My concern is, am I doing the will of God? Is God getting from me what he deserves out of me? If not, shame on me. That's what I want to focus on. That's what I want to do. And that's how I would preach Christ, because I preach Christ as King, preach Christ as Lord. And then I would pretty much minimize the afterlife, not because it's not important, but it's apparently not the important thing to talk to unbelievers about, because Jesus didn't and the apostles didn't. So they talked to the Christians about it. Jesus talked to his disciples about it. Paul wrote to the churches about it, but not to the non-Christians. So for whatever reason, it's a plan that, although we're very familiar with in American evangelicalism, it was apparently not anything that Jesus or the apostles thought about doing in reaching out to the unbeliever.
Exactly right. I completely agree. And I really enjoyed your book. Highly recommend your book to everybody to read. It's fantastic.
Oh, thank you, brother.
Have a great day.
Thanks for calling. Okay, you too.
Bet. Thank you. Bye now.
The book he's referring to is a different one that I mentioned earlier. The book is called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views. And you know, anyone who's had troubles, emotional problems with the whole issue of hell, that book has helped many. I consider getting it. I mean, you can get that at Amazon or christianbook.com. It's called, just to make it short, Three Christian Views of Hell. It's called Hell, Three Christian Views. And so that's the book he happens to be referring to. Tony from Henderson, Nevada, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. And I'll second that. The Three Views of Hell is a great book, and it's helped me a lot. I've got three things I'd like you to comment on, if you have time, two or three. The first one is a lady called in a while back and was concerned about the schemes of the devil. And the first thing that popped into my head was the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis.
Mm-hmm.
How do you like that book?
I love it. I love it. It's a great book. I've read it probably half a dozen times through over the years. For those who don't know what the Screwtape Letters is, it's a whimsical book that C.S. Lewis, a Christian apologist, wrote that's allegedly correspondence. A senior devil named Screwtape advising his nephew, who's a junior devil named Wormwood, and he's basically giving him counsel about how to keep a person from becoming a Christian. Then when the person does become a Christian, how to try to destroy his life and win him back. And it's full of tremendous insight. C.S. Lewis was brilliant. And he said that was the hardest book for him to write, actually, because he had to think the opposite of how he really thinks. And that's what makes the book unique, is that there's lots of books about the devil's devices, but this is actually written as if the devil or a devil is advising a younger devil about this. And it's, and all kinds of very, very insightful things are brought out. Basically, as you read it, you realize, wow, that's what the demons or the devil's been saying to me, you know, and you recognize it. It's very good. Very good book. I've read it many times. I'll read it again. Yeah.
Another thing is, it seems logical to me that before the Tower of Babel, the universal language would be what we would consider now as speaking in tongues. You think that that would be a possibility?
I'm sorry. It would be what, speaking in tongues? You mean what, like when a Pentecostal speaks in tongues, you're suggesting that that's the language that people spoke before Babel? Is that what you're saying?
Yes.
I wouldn't be able to say that, because from what I understand in Scripture, speaking in tongues isn't always the same language. Like on the day of Pentecost, there were people from 15 different ethnic groups who all heard the apostles speaking in their own language, which that is in the language of the hearers. And that would be a lot of different languages they were speaking, apparently. Now, in a congregation, Paul says, when people speak in tongues, in 1 Corinthians 14, chapter 14, he says that when a person speaks in tongues, no one really understands him. Only God does, because in the Spirit he's speaking mysteries, and no one's going to understand what he says unless there's an interpretation, which is another spiritual gift. But even then, there's not a suggestion that that the language that people are speaking is always going to be the same one. I don't know what language people spoke before the Tower of Babel. I'm sure a lot of people believe it's Hebrew, because, you know, the names of Adam and Eve and those people are Hebrew words, Hebrew names. But even if it wasn't Hebrew, we would no doubt have those names given to us in their Hebrew form, since the Old Testament's written in Hebrew. Just like we have the names of people in the New Testament given in their Greek forms, even though they didn't have Greek names. So, in other words, no matter what language it was they were speaking before Babel, we would no doubt have, you know, the names of people in their Hebrew form in the years before Babel in the Bible, because of it being written in Hebrew. I can't really affirm that theory.
Okay. All right. Thank you, Steve. Last thing, and I'm surprised nobody else has asked about it. Have you watched, and how do you feel about the streaming series, The Chosen?
Well, actually, a lot of people ask me about it. I don't remember if they do on the air, but I'm asked about it frequently by people who are watching it. My wife and I did watch the first season. We haven't had time to watch the second season. So I would say there's things about it I like, and things about it I'm not sure what to think. I mean, it takes far more liberties than any previously made movie about Jesus, where movies about Jesus usually follow pretty closely with the Gospels, and this has a great deal of conjecture and speculation about people and their relationships and so forth. I mean, for example, the first season has an awful lot about Nicodemus that we have absolutely nothing in the Bible to back up, and the same is true about Matthew and some of the other characters. But I think, given the fact that the series does not claim, I mean, it claims to be speculative about these things, I guess they're doing no harm.
Yeah.
I do like
a lot of artistic license.
Yes, they did. I do like some of the characters as they're portrayed.
Okay, great, Steve. Well, God bless you. Thank you again for the show for your books and everything.
Okay, Tony. God bless you too. Bye now. Bennett from Atlanta, Georgia. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Hi, Bennett.
Hello.
Hi.
Hey.
Yeah, you're on the air.
Okay, so my question would be, When you're like, you know, really trying to gain a conviction, but it's not there, it's not working. You're not getting that 100% conviction. Mm-hmm. What would you say are like some, like, what do you do, or what are some ways to help you to, you know, get closer to having like a solid conviction? Because, you know, some mm-hmm. people are like really, you know, like they have that 100%, or they have like that solid conviction, but you keep learning and, you know, doing these things, but it's just not, you know, you're just still in that place of, you know.
Yeah, you mean, are you thinking about, for example, your convictions about the Bible, or the convictions about Jesus or about God, that you can make yourself mentally say you agree with them, but you're not really feeling it? Is that what you're talking about?
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, I'll tell you, it is, first of all, it, you know, being a Christian doesn't have as much to do with what you feel as what you do. You know, if you act up, if you say, well, you know, with my mind, I believe Jesus is Lord, and I want to serve him as my Lord, and I'm going to read what he says, I'm going to start obeying it. And I will hope that maybe I can have the same feelings that some other people have, but I'm not going to go to heaven or hell because of my feelings. And God is not going to judge me according to my feelings. He's going to judge me according to my works and my faith. So, you know, it is true. Many people, myself included, my beliefs are not simply based on my research, although I've done a great deal of research, and I know that the beliefs I have are very well warranted from evidence. But even apart from that, you know, the love of God has got to be shed abroad in your heart, and the strong witness of the Spirit in your spirit for things to be, you know, optimal. Now, I believe there are probably people who really are saved in some measure. That is, they've surrendered to God and they believe in him, but they really do struggle with doubts or you know, absence of feelings of conviction about it. Again, I would just say, do what you can do and trust God to do what you can't do. You can't make yourself feel things, even if you want to. I mean, if you wake up in the night from a bad dream and you're terrified in the dark, you can't make yourself not be afraid, but just by saying, well, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. But you can begin to, you know, think about the kinds of things that make it unnecessary to be afraid. And the same thing with if you don't have feelings of belief, although your mind is agreeing to these beliefs, so your feelings don't go along, I would just say you need to keep pursuing them and asking God to give what you can't give yourself. You can, of course, take time out to read the Bible every day, to think about it, to meditate on it day and night. These are things the Bible actually says people should do. And that's, I have a feeling that will make a big contribution to your sense of conviction. And also spend time asking God to fill you with his Spirit, to fully convert your heart if your heart is not fully converted, to give you the witness of the Spirit. I mean, pray for these things, and if it doesn't happen, keep praying for it. Remember, Jesus said, knock and keep on knocking, and the door will open. Seek and keep on seeking, and you'll find. Ask and keep on asking, it'll be given to you. That's the sense of the Greek terms that he used. And, you know, as you keep pursuing, I mean, what else is there to pursue? You got to do something with the hours of your day. And if you're saying, well, I don't have that conviction I wish I did, so I think I'll just watch TV, or I think I'll just play video games, or I'll sit and watch Netflix all night. Now, well, that's not going to help you. I think there's nothing that makes more sense than to spend the hours of your day seeking God, especially if you feel there's something deficient in your walk with God. Just pray, ask him, meditate on scripture, read the scripture. And I think maybe a lot of times people who wish they had more of a feeling for God are lacking it because they are not devoting themselves to it. Again, sitting around watching Netflix all day or video games or surfing the web. These are activities that do not cultivate a heart for God. I'm not saying you can't do those things if you have a heart for God. I'm just saying that if you're lacking something in your spiritual life, those things are not the way to be spending your time. You should be seeking the Lord with all your heart. And God said, you search for me and you'll find me when you seek me with all your heart. So I would just, if I didn't have the connection with God that I believed I should have, I would certainly lay everything else aside to pursue that, because that's the only thing that matters. Everything else we were talking about doing is nothing. You watch a movie on Netflix, when you're done watching, what's the good of it? You've accomplished nothing. It'll do nothing for you. Same thing with video games. But if you spend your time pursuing God, that will have a benefit in this life and in the next. So I would just give you that counsel and hope that maybe that would work for you. But in any case, I'm glad you're seeking that and wanting that. It's just a matter of now devoting your time and your attention to that pursuit. We only have time for one more call, and that's going to be George from Portland, Oregon. George, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there. The Catholic Church was founded by Jesus Christ, and the Protestant Church was founded by Martin Luther. The question I have is that if Christians think that the church that was founded by Martin Luther is somehow more holy than the church that was founded by Jesus Christ, and they are extremely misguided.
Yeah, I would say so too. I don't agree with your premises, but I would say that if somebody thinks that the church started by Luther is more spiritual than the church started by Christ, I'm on your side about that. I don't follow a church started by Luther. I follow a church started by Jesus Christ. But where I don't necessarily accept your premises is you said that Jesus Christ started the Catholic Church and Luther started the Protestant Church. I'd have to see some evidence of that. I've studied church history pretty thoroughly. I've read many, many books on it, and I've taught through it. And I don't really see that as a description of where the church came from. Now, the Catholic Church, the term Catholic means universal. But now, today, when someone calls themselves a Catholic, they mean they're Roman Catholic, meaning they're part of the church that has its head in Rome. Now, Jesus didn't start an institution that had its head in Rome. Jesus is the head. Jesus is the head of the true church. The true church is made up of all his true followers who possess his spirit and follow him as their head, that they're his body. And so that's the church Jesus started. That's the church I endeavor to be part of, and I think everyone should. Now, if we're talking about institutions that call themselves churches, the Lutheran Church or the Roman Catholic Church or the Methodist or the Baptist or Pentecostal, any of those, those are just man-made institutions. They do seek to embody the ideals of the church that Jesus started. But Jesus started a spiritual entity, which is his body. And we are connected to him by the Spirit, by being in the Spirit and having his Spirit and following him as King. So, not everyone in the Roman Catholic Church really does that, and not everyone in the Protestant Church does that. But the people who do, whether they're in the Catholic or Protestant Church, are part of the church that Jesus started. So I think you're looking at the church somewhat different than I am. Certainly you're looking at history differently than I am, because Jesus did not start the Roman Catholic Church. I appreciate your call, though. God bless you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are on Monday through Friday. We're listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend. God bless.